Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verses 36 to 55. This is Mary's song of praise. And let's read this together. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in his thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the scriptures. We are grateful for what they tell us about you and the nature of God, your plan of salvation, your covenant promises, all these things that are we know because you have revealed them to us. We pray that you would help us to grasp more fully all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Luke provides us with something that other Gospels do not. There are several songs of worship to God. For example, Luke 1 contains the songs of Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias. Luke 2 gives us the song of the angels to the shepherds and the song of Simeon in the temple. The song of praise that Mary sang or presents here contains profound theological statements about God and the plan of salvation. As Protestants, often we react against the Roman Catholic exaltation of Mary and, of course, praying to her. And while they say they're not worshiping it, when you bow down, light candles, say prayers to it, looks a lot like it. So it's, that old saying, looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck kind of thing. But we don't want to neglect what the Bible does say about Mary. She is presented as a very godly woman. In fact, the Magnificat, as it's called, coming from the first word in the Latin version, presents some very profound truths about God, his covenant promises, which obviously as a very young woman, probably a teenager, she knew. And it has four main sections in it. In the first section, verses 36 to 38, Mary extols God for what he has done for her. In verses 39 to 50, the song, Poetic Form, moves to God's mercy being revealed in the work of salvation. In the third section, verses 51 to 53, this mercy is even more striking when considered in light of God's severity toward those who do not fear him. And then in the fourth section, verses 54 and 55, God's mercy is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Well, this morning we're going to focus on what this song of praise says about the nature of God as it relates to the incarnation. Mary mentions 5 points concerning the character and nature of God in this song of praise. First, God is to be worshipped because of who he is and what he has done. In 36 and 37, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Notice that Mary gives glory to the Lord. The Lord is to be magnified and worshipped because of who he is. And think about the time when Moses stood before the burning bush and God told him to tell the sons of Israel that I am who I am has sent you. Exodus 3:14. Here is a statement that God is a God from eternity. And that is great, and that great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, as Psalm 48:1 states. Simply because of who he is, God deserves all praise and worship. Mary also mentions that she rejoices in her Savior. Roman Catholic theology holds that Mary was sinless. She had an immaculate conception. I remember a Roman Catholic church in the area where I grew up was the Church of the Immaculate Conception. And as we would drive by that as a kid, I thought it just referred to the virgin birth of Christ. It doesn't. That phrase refers to Mary being immaculately conceived without sin. Well, the Bible never says that. Notice that Mary rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary may have been cognizant of the statement spoken to Joseph by the angel in Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Mary recognized that she was a sinner like every other descendant of Adam except the Christ. She rejoices in God, her Savior. She is saved through faith in the Messiah. It is interesting that historically Thomas Aquinas, who's called the Doctor Angelicus in the Roman Catholic Church, when he was studying this passage in the 13th century, stated that this statement by Mary is a clear confession that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. So, now what do they do with that? Well, this opening section affirms that God is worthy of worship through who he is and what he has accomplished in the plan of salvation. Like Mary, every one of us could rejoice in God, our Savior, if we believe in Jesus. God is also to be worshipped because he is the mighty one. In verse 49, let me read 48 into 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, not deified, not worshipped, but she is very blessed by God, having that position in redemptive history to be the one giving birth to the Savior. Through he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God is all powerful, and Mary gives attention to his power in carrying out the plan of salvation. In the Annunciation, just earlier in this chapter, Mary was confronted with the power of God. And look back at verses 34 to 37. After Gabriel tells her she will give birth to a child, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then in verse 51, she says in the Magnificat, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." She mentions he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Here we have the virginal conception leading to the virgin birth. God does mighty things. The poetic language brings to remembrance the strong statement of God's power, really in the Old Testament. Very similar language. It echoes a statement made to Moses in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and they, of course, had been set free miraculously from Egypt, from slavery. They witnessed the 10 plagues on Egypt, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They had now crossed the Red Sea miraculously and seen all the armies and chariots of Egypt drowned in the waters. And now they say, "We were slaves, but we had fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And all we have now is this manna." You can almost hear the disgust in the language. You can think about it. We had manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. If we had the midnight snack, it's manna. We'd have baked manna, fried manna, boiled manna, broiled manna, steamed manna, sauteed manna, manna a la mode. We don't want any more manna. Give us meat to eat. They complained to Moses, and at this point, Moses is fed up. This is when Moses says to God, please just kill me. And he said, did I beget all these people? And God said he'll give them meat to eat. And look at Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 23. He tells Moses just before this that he's going to give them manna to eat, not for one day, not for 2 days, but for a month until it runs out of their nostrils. Comes out of your nose. And Moses, of course, has seen all these miracles, but he's a little bit taken aback. How is this going to happen? Drain the oceans, kill all the flocks. Verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, as the Lord's hand shortened, now you will see whether my word will come true or not. Literally, it says, the arm of the Lord grown short. And of course, that's what happened. All the quail came in waist high around the camp. People began to eat it, and the Lord's anger burned against them, and they began to die as they ate. Here is Mary making the statement, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. A friend of Teddy Roosevelt's reported that he and Roosevelt used to play a little game. When they were visiting each other, after an evening conversation or dinner, they would go outside on a clear night and search the skies. They found a faint speck of white mist in a certain spot in the heavens. Then they would say to each other, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. That speck is as large or larger than our Milky Way. It is one of hundreds of millions or more galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns or more, each larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we're small enough, let's go to bed. Of course, you think about that also in terms of the incarnation. Here's this vast universe, which we understand is more than Roosevelt did at that time. And here is God, the creator and sustainer of all that, in an incarnation coming for our salvation. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan writer, says, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be an eternal counsel, the eternal counsels, if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but a feeble pity. His promises an empty sound. His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. A.W. Pink added, he said, we cannot have the right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute his will. The power of God is seen in the incarnation. As the angel Gabriel told Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. The virginal conception and birth, the incarnation of God, the Son, is not impossible. Christ accomplishing salvation for us is not impossible. God raising sinners from spiritual death to life in Christ is not impossible. Here is the assurance of our salvation. Our salvation is sure because of God's power to keep us. As John 10:26 and following says, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand or out of His hand. God is all-powerful, and His power is always manifested in keeping with His character and who He is. We also see God is to be worshipped because He is holy. Verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Why does Mary reflect on the holiness of God in this context? This is one of the keys to understanding the entire work of Christ. Why did God send His Son into the world if anyone's to be saved? Why did He have to suffer on the cross? Because God is holy and God is just. 1 John 1:5 states that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Or Habakkuk 1:13, He is of pure eyes to look upon evil with favor. So many passages affirm His holiness, His justice, His perfections in that way. Because God is holy, He cannot arbitrarily accept someone who has violated His law. He must maintain His holiness and His justice. This is why the eternal Son of God had to take a human nature with a perfectly sinless life, die on behalf of His people. He met all the demands of keeping the law perfectly, and then took the penal sanctions, the curse of the law, for us in our place. Christ was holy. He lived that perfect life. On the cross, He bore that penalty. And there we see the same dynamic of God's holiness, His righteousness. Remember that Jesus was set forth publicly as a propitiation by His blood. And this was to demonstrate God's righteousness at the present time, because He had passed all their sins previously committed, in order that He might be just. And the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, as Romans 3:25-26 states. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, said, indeed, it would not become the glory of God's majesty to show mercy to you, so sinful and a vile creature, for anything that you have done, for such worthless and despicable things as your prayers and other religious performances. It will be very dishonorable and unworthy of God so to do, and it is in vain to expect it. He will show mercy only on Christ's account, and that according to His sovereign pleasure, on whom He pleases, when He pleases, and in what manner He pleases. You cannot bring Him under obligation by your works, do what you will. He will not look upon Himself obliged. But if it be His pleasure, He can honorably show mercy through Christ to any sinner of you all, not one in this congregation excepted. R.C. Sproul commented, he said, very rarely does anyone come to me and say, I have a theological problem. I can't understand why God redeemed me. And that question shows a proper understanding of grace. An understanding that the only way a person can enter into the kingdom of God is through God's mercy and grace, because we are not holy. And we don't deserve His mercy. God is holy and we're not. And that's why we desperately need a Savior. I've had a lot of people object to this and say, well, I really don't think I'm that bad. But when we really look at the holiness of God, the righteousness and justice of God, we don't have any awareness of how badly we need a Savior. J.C. Ryle, you know, the 19th century Anglican bishop, I always like the way he says things. He says, the very animals whose smell is most offensive to us had no idea that they're offensive. And they're not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, has just no idea what a vile thing he is in the sight of the holy God. Again, it shows that need for Jesus to throw ourselves upon Him and believe in Him, trust in Him alone for our salvation. We also see God is to be worshipped because of His mercy. Verse 15, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. This is a crucial statement with regard to our salvation. The entire plan of salvation flows out of the mercy and love and care of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on Luke 1:50, said, I ask you to notice the word "and" at the beginning of the 50th verse. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. Says, thank God for this "and." If God were only almighty and holy, there would be no hope for us at all. If it were only true to say of God that He is the mighty one, that He is holy, and of such pure countenance He cannot even look upon sin, we would not be considering this together now. We would not sing hymns of praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because if God were only almighty and holy, we would all be blotted out. The world would be destroyed and there would be no salvation. But thank God for this little "and." He is great in power, glorious in holiness and in majesty, and full of mercy and full of compassion. This is what saves us. What does mercy mean? It means that God gives grace and love to those who do not deserve it because of their sin against Him. One important principle to remember with regard to mercy, that's not owed to us. Justice is owed. Mercy is something freely given. If you're in Christ, you have received mercy. In fact, remember Isaiah 64:6. It says, even your good deeds, your righteous deeds, are as filthy rags before God. It's your righteousness like a filthy rag. You know, we might think, well, I know I had these sins that are bad, but, you know, I've done this and this, it's pretty good. God said, those things are as filthy rags. Or as Augustine said, even our best deeds are only splendid sins. This shows how much we need the mercy of God. He could justly damn us to an eternity in hell, but He's shown us mercy in Christ. We could be accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us. He is holy and He is merciful. This is the God we love, serve, and worship. Finally, He is to be worshiped because He is faithful in all of His promises. Look at verses 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. The coming of the Messiah is in keeping with the covenant promises God made to Abraham and all through Israel's history. Zechariah's song, just a few verses later, mentions the same thing. The promise was made to Abraham that through his line the Messiah will be born, and there through Him all nations would be blessed. All through the prophets, God promised the Messiah, a Messiah that would redeem His people. That would include the elect of God from all the nations of the world. Remember in Galatians 3:8, so the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. If you're here from some Gentile background, which is probably most of us, if not all of us, you are part of that company that are blessed now being a spiritual child of Abraham in that company with the covenant people of God. At the time of Mary, that promise is about to be fulfilled. Mary's contemplating these things and worshiping God because of it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, we think about the promises of God. They're not yes and no, or a little bit yes and a little bit no, or, you know, I'll keep some of them and not all of them. In fact, in Paul speaking about this in 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, he says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Or the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." As Mary contemplated these things, she magnified the Lord. She rejoiced in the one who had done great things for her, and her soul burst forth with praise. She was zealous to give glory to God. She would not have ever wanted glory for herself. We are to give glory to God for the same reasons. God is worthy of our praise and our giving him our lives. And as you think about this, of course, this time of year, we're thinking about the birth of Jesus. Think about these characteristics of God. Now, there is a snare that's easy to fall into terms of our Christian lives. We can become so accustomed to these truths. We've heard them many times, perhaps from childhood on, that they don't really move our souls anymore. Or they're kind of, we're used to hearing that. It's easy to become complacent in our Christian lives, to become accustomed to God's grace and mercy, and lose sight of how much has been done for us in Christ. If you see a passiveness in your Christian life now, realize how dangerous that can be. We are to be zealous and passionate people in regard to our living out our lives to the glory of God. Of course, even in that regard, 1 Corinthians 16:23, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, of course, come quickly. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Don't allow a lukewarmness to creep into your Christian life. Don't neglect the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow, the Bible and prayer and worship and Christian fellowship and the sacraments properly understood and applied. Think of the glory of God and what he has done to redeem you. And if you see any of those things in your life, this is a call to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you for the mercy we have received and the fact that we can come before a holy and righteous God through Jesus as our mediator and bring our needs, our prayers, our worship, live our lives before you, knowing that we are accepted because of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. And we are kept by the power of God in that salvation. And even now, Jesus intercedes for us and keeps us. And he is able to save us forever or to the uttermost. We are grateful for this salvation. We pray that you would work in us a new passion, a new zeal for you in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name.